This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Ready? Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam baraka Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathira thumma ma ba'd. Welcome to Ta'seel classes in which we're going to be discussing inshallah ta'ala from kitab Mukhtasar Minhaj al-Qasidin by Imam Ibn Qudama, the etiquette of reciting the Quran. Faslun fi adab al-tilawa. We've already started about the etiquette of the adab in terms of the virtue of reading the Quran. What do you get when you connect with the Quran and make it your companion in this dunya and in the akhirah? And now, inshallah, we're coming right now to the etiquette and the adab of those who recite the Quran. What should you observe when you recite the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Bismillah.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wa salam. Imam Ibn Qudama rahimahullah writes, section 2, the etiquette of recitation. The reciter, qari of the Quran, should be in a state of ritual purity, wudu, and observe proper conduct, adab. He should read with his head down, not sitting cross-legged, reclining, or in a posture of arrogance.
Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Muhammad wa ba'd. What's the meaning of what he says over here? He says that yanbaghi liqari al-Quran, the reciter of the Quran, should be in a state of ritual purity, wudu. The Arabic text actually says over here, musta'milan lil-adab, using the best etiquette, observing the proper etiquette for adab when it comes to reading the Quran. He didn't mention that in details because there are other books, there are many other books already actually specialized for that, like At-Tibyan fi adab al-Quran. Those who would like to be reciters or hafiz al-Quran, there is a whole list of adab and etiquette for them. So those who would like to have the extension of that, look into the other books that speaks about the etiquette of reciting the Quran or being hafiz al-Quran. Some other meaning to this is as well, is that knowing that making wudu to recite the Quran, is it considered obligatory or is it considered adab and etiquette for reciting the Quran? So the sahih actually, it's not obligatory to have wudu when you recite the Quran, but definitely it is highly recommended that you have the adab of tahara, meaning having wudu whenever you read the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first thing he says, like, make sure that you always be on a state of tahara, especially when it comes to the subject of wudu. You better have wudu when you recite the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then observe the adab of the reciting of the Quran. Some of the adab that were not mentioned over here, like facing the Qibla, for instance, if a man or woman dressed properly for that, although it's not mandatory for women to cover her head when she actually recites the Quran, but part of the Arab as well to do so. And for a man, say the same thing, if you cover your head out of humbleness, humility as well too, but not mandatory. So there's specific adab and etiquette that they speak about, not as a mandatory etiquette, but definitely the more you observe of these etiquette, the more you are conscious of the value of the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as you recite these words. He should read with his head down. That's also another etiquette or another recommendation. What does that mean? When you read the Quran, I mean, I observe some people sometimes when they read the Quran, they'll be looking around all over the place, to the right, to the left, and kind of like keep observing and looking around. And it's better for you to hold the Mus'haf, the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and keep looking into the Mus'haf. And even if you recite it from your memorization, as if you're in Salah, when you look down into your sajda position, so that's what he means by that, showing humbleness, humility, as you recite the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In regards to the sitting position over here, the Arabic word says, غَيْرَ مُتَرَبِّعَ. Now, a tarbi' is like sitting cross-legged. Is that something يعني, at all time, or is that something cultural to maybe their time, or their observation of the adab of their time? So Allah ta'ala alam. It seems that there was a specific circumstances that needed to be brought up in that discussion. So say, don't sit cross-legged. So then, in this case, how do I sit down then? If you're not going to sit cross-legged, how do you sit down to recite the Quran then, Jama'ah? Tashahud position. Why? Because you can't fall asleep like that. But if you're sitting cross-legged, you're very comfortable, and you start dozing off. So basically, the way they say to sit that, like that, because that's the adab of seeking knowledge. When Jibreel came to the Prophet ﷺ in the famous hadith in the form of a human being to teach him about Islam, he sat in front of him like he sat for the tashahud part. So that's the same thing. So in that adab, yeah, you don't sit cross-legged. However, again, it's not a mandatory thing. Also, age appropriate. For some, you know, sitting down and the tashahud position, it's so hard for those who have issues with their knees, for instance. or they have muscle cramps and so on. So whatever makes it convenient for them to sit down. But reclining, that's everybody agree that this is actually not an etiquette when it comes to reading the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like what? You're reclining on your side, for example, and reciting in that position. However, are you allowed to read the Quran if you, for example, let's say laying in bed, for instance, or resting your back on the ground? Are you allowed to recite the Quran? The answer is yes. The answer is, of course, yes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala recommended when he spoke about the believers, he said what? قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَىٰ جُنُوبٍ. That they recite standing and sitting down and also on their side as well too. But part of the adab is to have all that kind of focus on the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also it says, or in a posture of the arrogant, al-mutakabbirin. How do the mutakabbirin sit down, jama'ah? There are different positions, depends. And it culturally also changes. Some people, they think that when you sit down and you have a leg over another, of course, you have a leg, it's a position of arrogance. Others, they say that when you recline, putting one arm on the ground and the other one is on your knee, that's a sign of arrogance as well, too. So it really depends. It's a cultural way of looking at it, how offensive that position is. But overall, the whole idea is that when you recite the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, keep full consciousness of the etiquette and the adab and the respect for the words of Allah azza wa jalla. Naam.
The best conduct would be to read while standing in prayer in the masjid.
Why is that? He's actually using the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. الذين يذكرون الله, those who remember Allah azza wa jalla, قياماً وقعوداً وعلى جنوبهم. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that those who remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala standing, sitting down, or laying on their sides. So he says, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala began by saying standing is the best position for the dhikr and the best position for reciting the Quran. So what does that mean then when you say standing up over here? Is it means that if I want to recite the Quran in the masjid, just hold the mushaf and keep standing? That's not what they mean. What do you mean by that? In salah. That's what it means. So you reciting the Quran in salah while standing for tahajjud, for example, or even for nafil, is more virtuous than reciting the Quran in that same salah while you're sitting down because you want to rest. And you have half the ajr probably from standing in terms of your reward for the salah. So therefore he says that while standing, meaning in salah, not outside of the salah. But outside of the salah, in whichever position that it makes it convenient and makes you focus on the recitation of the Quran, it should be okay. Now, one more thing, Afwan. In regard to saying in the masjid, is reciting the Quran at home better or in the masjid, jama'ah? Now, Shaykh rahimahullah, here he says in the masjid. But what do we know from the practice of the Prophet ﷺ? Which salah is better for you? The one you pray at home or in the masjid? Except for the fard, obviously. Which one is better for you? The one you pray at home. So I would say no. You need to recite at home more than you recite in the masjid. And don't make your homes graveyards, meaning that you don't recite the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You only recite the Quran at home in the masjid. No, I would say have more time to recite the Quran in the house, inshallah, tabarakah, than in the masjid. But if somebody says, well, I can't really focus at home because kids are there, distractions here and there, I had to come to the masjid to recite. May Allah accept from you, that should be fine. But dedicate some time exclusively for your house to recite the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam.
With respect to how much one should read, the habits of the predecessors varied. Some of them completed the entire Quran once every day, some more than once, and others completed it in 3 days. Some completed it once every week and others once every month as they were busy with contemplation, spreading knowledge or teaching it, worship other than reciting or some worldly affair.
So what he's saying here, rahimahullah ta'ala, in regards to how much should you dedicate from your day and your night and your time to the recitation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said, look, as-salaf rahimahumullah ta'ala had different habits. People have different capacities, different schedules, different energy, and so on. Some said they recited the Quran every day, in every 24 hours, they finished one khatmah. Can you guys do that? Even if you were, mashallah, يعني, the most proficient in recitation, can you do that in 24 hours? For how many days? If you can, how many days are you going to be able to do that? So it's really hard to accomplish this. Even though the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is, what is the bare minimum? What is the best minimum to recite the Quran, jama'ah? 3 days and three nights. He gave that advice to Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, radiallahu anhu warda. Because Abdullah used to do that every single day. And the Prophet says, you can't do this. He goes, Ya Rasulullah, inni utiq. He says, do it in 1 month. Do a khatma every month. He goes, Ya Rasulullah, I can do better than that. He goes, fine, do it in 7 days. He goes, Ya Rasulullah, I can do better than that. He says, then do it every 3 days. He goes, Ya Rasulullah, I can do better than that. He goes, there's nothing better than this. The Prophet said, nothing better than this. Which means if you do it less than 3 days, you're not going to be reciting the Quran properly. You're gonna just going to skipping and probably making mistakes and errors and so forth. So it's better if you want to do it less to 3 days. However, in regard to the other examples he mentioned over here, such as saying some people, they finish it, like it's going to come later saying that some of the ulama, they did actually 60 khatma in Ramadan and so on. That's a different thing because the time is different. The virtue for Ramadan is different. You should dedicate more time for the Quran. But overall, make sure that you give yourself also the time to reflect on the Quran as well. Like he says at the end, he says as well, اشتغالاً بالتدبر. You should also take some time to reflect on what you're reciting and what you're learning. And also what you learn, teach that. وَبِنَشْرُ الْعِلْمِ that what you learn from the Quran, teach that if you can. And also you could start making other ibadat besides dedicated all your time just for the Quran. Diversify your ibadah. Sometimes you do salah, sometimes you do recitation of the Quran, sometimes you recite from your memory, sometimes you go back to the mushaf. Diversify the ibadat. قال أو بغيره من اكتساب الدنيا. Last thing he said, as well as some worldly affair. What does that mean? Means don't let the Quran or engagement of the Quran, reciting the Quran and studying the Quran take you away from observing your duties towards yourself and your family. So if you're going to be spending all your time just reading the Quran and you're going to end up begging people to survive, that's not good. So it shouldn't be taking you away from observing the haquq of the ibad that you have towards your family, towards your body as well. Naam.
The best way of reciting the Quran is that which does not hinder one from his important task, does not cause him physical harm, and does not hinder him from distinctive recitation and contemplation.
So he summarized what he mentioned earlier in these three things. He says the best way to recite the Quran, like when it comes to how many days, how many hours, how many months, how many weeks, how many juz, because there is no standard for this. The best way to do that is the one that would not hinder you from doing your important task, which means taking care of your worldly affairs, earning for a living, and alhamdulillah, providing for your family and for yourself and keep yourself healthy. Also, not to cause you to fatigue when you start getting, ill and sick. Like some people, they would like to do tahajjud every single night and recite maybe half of the Quran every single night. And then what's going to happen to them? Get weaker and start getting sick. So physically speaking, they're now getting weaker and weaker. Or say that they would also would cause them when they recite that they don't pay attention to how they recite it and what they're getting out of it in terms of the understanding of the recitation. So remember, if you want to recite the Quran, observe these three things. Your worldly affairs needs to be taken care of physically to stay healthy, and it's taking some time to understand what you're reciting and how you're reciting it. Naam.
Ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhu said, I would rather recite Surah Al-Baqarah and Ali Imran leisurely with contemplation than read the entire Quran swiftly through.
So what does that exactly mean here? Is it better for me to recite Surah Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad 10 times, reflecting on it, and try to understand the meaning of it and the deep understanding and spirituality that comes with Surah Qul Huwallahu Ahad? Is it better for me to do that or recite 10 juz at the same time, for example? So that's what he's saying over here. So he says, I'd rather recite Surah Al-Baqarah and Ali Imran. That's how many juz is that? It's about 3 juz and plus, right? So, or 4 juz. So I'd rather actually recite Al-Baqarah and Ali Imran with tadabbur and tafakkur and tartil, means slowly focusing on the recitation, perfecting the pronouncement of the recitation, and understanding the meaning that comes from these surahs, rather than just going through the entire Quran swiftly through. In the Arabic language called hadrama, which means hadh al-sha'r. It's like saying it so quickly that you can't even make the words right anymore. So that's not right. And you see sometimes people, actually they do that. But for those who memorize the Quran, for the purpose of retaining the memorization, it is okay for them to recite quickly. It's okay to recite quickly because you need to. You can't. You have to, for example, review 5 juz every single day. So you do it so quickly in order for you to retain the memorization. But when it comes to the recitation of tadabbur and tafakkur, it has to be with tartil, which means when you want to reflect, you need to recite slowly in order for you to be able to focus on the words. Naam.
However, if there are days when one has a lot of time, he should take the opportunity to read a lot of Quran so as to earn a lot of reward. Indeed, Uthman would read the entire Quran in a single prayer unit of Witr and a Shafa. He completed the entire Quran 60 times in Ramadan.
By the way, these stories about finishing 60 khatma in Ramadan and these things and so forth, yani some ulama, they kind of like doubt the numbers in terms of saying they don't mean necessarily 60, which means 60, but they would mean probably maybe a lot. Just like in Arabic, when you say 7, it means a lot, so it means actually a lot. Other ulama, they say, no, actually they did 60 khatma in Ramadan. But in this case, what does that mean? How many times a day, Jama'ah? How many times a day you do it? 2 khatmas a day, right? You're doing 2 khatma a day. If you're lucky, the Ramadan was 30 days. If it's 29 days, you're in trouble, right? So 2 khatmas a day, and if you're 2 khatma a day, how long are you going to be awake to be able to do that? Let's say you sleep 5 hours only, not even 8 hours. Sleep just 5 hours. You have 19 hours to finish the Quran twice. Take out some time to use the bathroom, to make wudu, to do your iftar, probably suhoor, and so on, all that kind of stuff. How much time is left then? What else are you doing besides just reciting the Quran? Is that even, is there a virtue in doing that in Ramadan? That's what the ulama, they come actually to discuss this matter. They said, look, Ramadan is a special time. That format of recitation shouldn't be done outside of Ramadan. Like they say, no, you shouldn't be doing this outside of Ramadan. But for Ramadan, it's okay if you dedicate all your day and all your night just for the Quran. Because that's what Ramadan especially is for, to dedicate your time for the Quran. So is it possible to do 60 khatma in Ramadan? Allahu alam, it could be possible. I'm really curious to see Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, hopefully in Jannah, ask him, how did you do that? But definitely, it is possible if people dedicate their time for it, subhanAllah, only for that. May Allah bless you, Rabbil Alameen. So, but again, is it better for you to recite or to understand? So Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah, he says, he chooses this word, say, look, if you have some extra time, then you better dedicate that to read so you can take the virtue of it. Because it's easier for you to recite than maybe taking time, try to understand, reflect, and you're not gonna go over so much of the ayat. So at least he says, read the Quran more often. Naam.
But as far as routine goes, one should do what he can as preceded.
Naam. So what he explained earlier, basically, you can do one every 3 nights, 1 week, 1 month, depends. Naam.
Some of them recommended contemplating the recital in 2 units, the morning prayer at Al-Fajr, or after them for those who finish the Quran in the daytime, and in the 2 units of the sunset prayer Al-Maghrib, or after them for those who finish it in the nighttime. They preferred this so that one could face the new day or the new night with the completion of the Quran.
What do you guys understand from this? What is he talking about over here? He's speaking about what? His time. What is his time so special about it? He thinks everybody's huffad like our, yani, look in their time. He's speaking about those who are huffad, yani. If you're gonna be finishing your recitation, you do get in salah all the time. Whenever you recite, recite from where you start the salah before. So he says, if you're gonna be finishing, you better finish at Fajr time. Finish it in your salah at Fajr time. And if at night, then at Maghrib time. Like he's expecting, or at least he's speaking to people who he assumed that they're all huffad, yani. And that was the culture back then, by the way. Alhamdulillah, in our time, mashallah, we have increased number of huffad in our time. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. But there was a time when having a hafid in the entire village was something. Like, it was a big deal. Like, I remember my father used to talk to us, subhanAllah, about the entire, from Ramallah area. And our village in Palestine was one of the largest villages around Ramallah. So therefore, they were lucky to have 1 or 2 people from that village to study in Al-Azhar in Egypt. So whenever people they talk, Sheikh Khalil and Sheikh Fulan, the names are very famous because they're like, they have a Sheikh in their village. What does that mean? They memorized the Quran, they studied Sharia, they went to Al-Azhar, and so it's like a big, big deal. Alhamdulillah, Rabbi Amin, in our time, mashallah, a lot of people, they go study and they learn, and not just waiting for someone to study on their behalf. No, everybody has a participation learning the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like it used to be before. The whole idea of studying the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not something that you dedicate only to the masjid. Even in the household, mothers teach their children when they were young, kids they memorize at a very young age, almost everybody participates in the memorization of the Quran. So the numbers of the hufad were many. And here, we have, he's saying like, look, if you're gonna be finishing your hifd or your recitation of the Quran, do that fajr. So in this case, your day starts, alhamdulillah, with khatm, And if not, then at Maghrib, so that you night start with Khatim as well too. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us with all of this in our community, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Naam.
Ibn Masud Waliyanhu said, for those who for him who completes Khatam, the Quran, there is an invocation that is answered.
Keep going.
When Anas Waliyanhu would complete the Quran, he would assemble his family and invoke Allah.
So those things right now, part of the etiquette, he says, look, when it comes to completing the Quran, is there any specific ceremonial, let's say, thing to do at home? Is there a virtue of making dua after Khatam of the Quran? The virtue here is not exclusively just for Khatam of the Quran. It's because you have completed a ibadah. And every time you complete a good ibadah, something, of course, of good deeds, I mean, you make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept and, of course, to seek barakah from that ibadah that you finished. Therefore, when you finish Hajj, Allah subhanahu commands the believer to do what? Al-mash'ar al-haram, wadhkurullah. They remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you finish your salah, we do tasbih. And you do adhkar and dua as well too. So after every ibadah that is virtuous thing that you do, it is good to seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessing through your dua. So he says, if you complete the khatam of the Quran, then make dua. Make dua for yourself, for your family, and so on. That's Ibn Mas'ud's words. Anas, radiallahu ta'ala wa arda, was known for something different. Every time he finishes a khatma, he calls upon all his household, the members of his household, all of them, men, women, the children, they bring them all. And he starts making dua with them and they make ameen. And by the way, Anas, radiallahu ta'ala wa arda, he had so many children and offspring. Because when the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, during the time of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the mother of Anas came to the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, قالت يا رسول الله Anas, خادمك, ادعو الله له. Ya Allah, Ya Rasulullah, your servant Anas, could you please make dua for him? That's her son. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he made him special dua. He asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give him a long life and give him so many children, offspring. So he was among the Sahaba who died last. Like he lived the longest among the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala wa ardaam, not the last one, but at least of the last ones. He passed 100, they say, in his age almost. And he buried during his lifetime, he buried or attended at least the burial of at least 100 of his offspring, meaning children, grandchildren, and so on. Now you can imagine, mashallah, the clan of Anas radiallahu ta'ala wa arda, whenever he asked for his family to come to make dua, tabarak al-Rahman. This is, mashallah, so much barakah in making that dua. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from us, Ya Rabbil Alameen, and give us the ability to be the companions of the Quran day and night, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Wallahu alam. We'll stop here, inshallah ta'ala, and we move to the book of Imam Ibn Rajab. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa baraka Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathira thumma amma ba'd. So tonight, inshallah ta'ala, in the book of Ibn Rajab rahimahullah ta'ala, we have one of the shortest ahadith that will be covered in this book. And as you can see, it's barely actually 1.5 lines in Arabic text. And that is hadith Abi Hurayra radiallahu ta'ala wa arda, anna rajulan qala al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam awsini. A man came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said, O Messenger of Allah, advise me. Give me an advice. فقال صلى الله عليه وسلم لا تغضب. He said to him, do not become angry. Don't get angry. فردد مرارا. The man kept asking the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, يا رسول الله, أوصني. Give me an advice. And the Prophet kept saying, don't get angry. Don't get angry. Every time the man asked, the Prophet says, don't get angry. It seems that the man didn't think that this advice was sufficient. He didn't think that this advice is as valuable as he might think it should be. So that's why he kept insisting, Ya Rasulullah, as if he was saying, give me something else. What else? Like, I got that one, but what else, Ya Rasulullah? So the Prophet ﷺ insisting on telling him, don't become angry, don't get angry, was telling him and giving him the lesson that this is the one that you need the most. This is the advice that you need the most. La taghdab, la taghdab, la taghdab. Al-Hadith rawahu al-Bukhari. So we're going to learn a few things about this, inshallah ta'ala. Al-Hadith in itself, Abu Hurairah رضي الله عنه narrated that a man said to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, advise me. He said, do not become angry, and repeated several times, saying the same thing, do not become angry. And he kept repeating that several times. And the Prophet kept saying, do not become angry, until the man, of course, comprehended that this is the advice the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم was giving him. If you look into the book, inshallah ta'ala, on the page 233, there are multiple narrations for the hadith. Of these narrations, the man who came to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, he said, قَالَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ عَلِّمْنِي شَيْئًا وَلَا تُكْتِرْ عَلَيْهِ. He said, O Messenger of Allah, teach me something, but not too much for me. Like, give me something I learned from you, but I don't want something too much that I can't handle. And the Prophet told him, don't get angry. Another narration, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم was asked, يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ دُلَّنِي عَلَىٰ عَمَلٍ يُدْخِلُنِي الْجَنَّةِ. Ya Allah, lead me to something, or teach me something that will get me into Jannah. وَلَا تُكْثِرْ عَلَيْهِ, and don't make it too much for me. So the Prophet says again, لَا تَغْضَبْ. So there were narrations. Now those narrations, the man was asking about something to bring him to Jannah, something that is considered profound knowledge. So that hadith, those words, لَا تَغْضَبْ, do not become angry, or don't get angry, it's considered profound knowledge based on this narration, and it's considered a path that would lead to Jannah. What does it mean? Let's hear inshallah tabaraka wa ta'ala.
Bismillah wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This man asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to advise him with a comprehensive and concise advice containing all the elements of good so that he could memorize it from him for fear that he would not remember it if it was too much. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam advised him not to become angry. Then he repeated this question several times, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam repeated this answer, which shows that anger comprises many evils and that guarding against it comprises many good things.
That last line probably is one of the most important profound lines that you need to understand from this hadith. Is what he says, rahimahullah ta'ala, that's al-Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, in explanation, because we understand from this that the Prophet insisting and keep saying to him, don't get angry, when the man was asking about a profound knowledge, was asking about a path to al-Jannah, the Prophet keep telling him, do not get angry. He goes, that means anger comprises many evils. And definitely guarding yourself against it comprises also of many good things. So you have two things to do over here. Protect yourself from getting angry, obviously. And if it ever happens, then in this case, how can you use that energy in a positive way? And that's what the Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah is going to explain. Now, keep going.
It is likely that this man who asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was Abu Darda, because At-Tabarani narrated it from a hadith of Abu Darda. He said, I said, Messenger of Allah, show me an action that will enter me into the garden. He said, do not become angry, and the garden is yours.
Now, in terms of who was the man who asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam this question, Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah ta'ala, he brought few narrations. The first narration, it's mentioned that it was actually Abu Darda, another companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which was mentioned over here. The second one, it says that it was actually Jariyah ibn Qudama. Jariyah ibn Qudama was the one who asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam this question. There was another also narration, you could see it in the middle of the page. It was actually by Imam Ahmad rahimahullah ta'ala, a man amongst the companions, which was not mentioned by name. So we don't know exactly the name. And then there's another narration, it was Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As. So there are multiple actually narrations over here. It could be Abu Darda, it could be Jariyah ibn Qudama, it could be Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu warda, or at least what we know is it is one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who asked this question. Now when he says these names, it means someone who is known to us. It's not someone from the desert who came asking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam a random question that no one would know his name. So someone who is known to us from the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum warda'am. Now let's move on.
Imam Ahmad narrated a hadith of Abdullah ibn Amr that he asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what will keep me far away from the wrath of Allah? He said, do not become angry. The saying of the companion, I reflected when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said what he said and found that anger comprises all evil, testifies to what we have mentioned, that anger comprises all evil. Ja'far ibn Muhammad said, anger is the key to every evil. Someone said to Ibn al-Mubarak, bring together good character for us in one phase. He said, giving up anger.
So if you look at this right now, what he's saying, this is the summary of what good character is. Like literally, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that the thing that brings you closer to me in Jannah is husnul khuluq, good character. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam being described kana khuluqul Quran, wa innaka ala khuluqin azim, you are on a high standard of character. So what summarizes having good character? This is what summarizes over here. Meaning la taghdab, you don't get angry easily. You're very forgiving. You're very tolerant. You're very composed. You're very actually holding to yourself, you know? You're not like everybody else who just get angry for any reason. This is a very important statement over here, Jama'ah, because we're going to see later as he speaks, inshallah ta'ala, that anger can cause so much damage into someone's life. It could lead people to unfortunately, to a'udhu billah kufr. They speak words that could them to commit kufr. It could lead a person to prison. It could cause a person to destroy their life, meaning destroy their marriage, destroy their job, like so much, because a person could not hold themselves and allow themselves to get angry and cross the lines with other people. So this is why he says, look, you have to understand, al-ghadab jima'u shar, like it comprises all types of evil. It could lead to all types of evil. Therefore, holding yourself back from getting angry holds all gates of khair for you. Also, containing yourself and curtailing your anger, that means that you are on a high standard of character. You want to have the good khuluq and good manners, then لا تغضب. Do not allow yourself to get angry. That's what he means by that. So let's move on to the end of the page.
It was in this way that Imam Ahmed and Ishaq ibn
Rawayh. Let's go to page, the next page. Okay. The red one.
والكاظمين الغيظ عن
الناس. If you look at this page here, his words to the one who sought advice. I think you knew that, right?
Yeah.
On the next page, the fourth line. On the next page, the fourth line. His words to the one who sought advice. Page 235. The fourth line.
Oh.
Salim, I saw you move that before. Go ahead.
His words, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to the one who sought advice from him, do not become angry, contains two matters.
So right now, Imam Ibn Rajab is going to explain what's the meaning, the true meaning of the words, la taghdab, don't get angry. He gives there two possible meanings for this. What are these possible meanings? Number one.
First, that what he meant was to command the means which bring about good qualities of character, such as nobility, liberal generosity, forbearance, modesty, humility, patience, endurance, withholding harm from others, turning away from others' wrongs towards one, pardoning others, swallowing one's rage, cheerfulness, joy, and so on, of the beautiful qualities of character. When a person takes on these qualities of character and they become customary for him, it necessarily follows that it will repel anger when the things which cause it arise.
So what he says here, the first meaning of la taghdab, he says that this is now like a preemptive, you know, kind of measure. La taghdab means you need to make sure that you acquire all the qualities that will make it easy for you to repel any opportunity or any chance for getting angry. What are these opportunities? What are these actually qualities? He mentioned a whole list of these qualities. Of course, this is just the least of it, obviously. So he says, husn al-khuluq means good character, being generous, being forbearant, you know, having shyness and humbleness and humility, and stay away from people, don't seek retaliation, control your anger, always being cheerful, like being positive at all time. He goes, la taghdab, meaning be positive, be forgiven, move on, be optimistic, overlook people's mistakes, like acquire the good khuluq and good manners. That's the first meaning. The second meaning.
Second, that it means that you should not act in accordance with anger when it happens, but rather you should struggle with yourself to give up putting it into effect and acting by what it commands.
So this is basically after the fact right now. It says the meaning of la taghdab, which means if you got angry, don't use this energy right now in a negative way. Do not allow yourself to use that energy in a negative way, such as, you know, cursing, cussing, hurting others and saying things and so on. Do not allow yourself to use that energy in a negative way. That's the meaning of this, the second statement. Now, keep going.
Because when anger takes control of the son of Adam, it is, as it were, a commander and a prohibitor.
Meaning your anger becomes a commander of you. And by the way, that's a very common thing in communication. What do they say? When you're angry, they say, when you're angry, you lose control. And if someone provokes you to get angry, they took control of you. Because when someone is provoking you to get angry, what is exactly they're attempting to do? What's their objective over here? To get you angry. And once you get angry, what happens? You lose control. Once you get angry, you don't think straight anymore. You lose control. And that's the objective of what they're saying. So he says over here, once you become angry, anger becomes al-amir al-nahi. It becomes your commander and telling you what to do, what not to do. So what happens as a result of that? Naam.
It is in this sense that Allah Azawajal says, وَلَمَّا سَكَتَ عَمْ مُوسَى الْغَضَبُ. When Musa's anger abated.
By the way, the Arabic text is different than translation. Because the Arabic text, سَكَتَ عَمْ مُوسَى الْغَضَبُ. So al-ghadab is what over here? Is the object of the sentence. Meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this ayah in the Arabic text treated ghadab as an independent personality or person. Like treat ghadab, spoke about ghadab as if it's a separate person. So he says, وَلَمَّا سَكَتَ عَنْ مُوسَى غَضَبْ. When ghadab abated, which means ghadab is now left Musa, became quiet. Meaning what? Musa was acting upon this ghadab. He's taken command from this other thing called anger, right? But when that person went quiet, then Musa was able to command himself right now. So the ayah speaks about ghadab as if it's a whole different person that is actually commanding you to do things. So when it goes quiet, you'll be able to command yourself. Now.
When man does not put into effort what his anger commands him to do and he struggles with himself over that, when the evil inherent in anger is repelled from him, and mostly his anger will still in itself and quickly go, so that it is at that time as if he had not become angry. It is in this sense which the noble Quran indicates in his words Azza wa Jal describing the people of taqwa, وَإِذَا مَا غَلِبُوهُمْ يَغْفِرُونَ.
SubhanAllah, look at this ayah over here, jama'ah. How Allah subhanahu describing the people of taqwa. وَإِذَا مَا غَلِبُوهُمْ يَغْفِرُونَ. Now here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the command to them. He said, the righteous ones do not allow anger to control them. No, if they get angry, they forgive. Which means they don't allow anger to control them. Because we know once you become angry, khalas, the anger is in control, you cannot do much really. But here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذَا مَا غَضِبُهُمْ يَغْفِرُونَ. When they become angry, they forgive. So that's one of the qualities of the most righteous jama'ah. Today, in our time, obviously, being a forgiving person is taken as a sign of weakness, unfortunately. But it's not necessarily a sign of weakness, especially if you had the opportunity to retaliate. If you have the power, if you have the energy, and the capability of retaliating and taking your haq back, then forgiving becomes a virtue. But if you don't have that, there is no virtue in forgiving because you have no other option anyway. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذَا مَا غَضِبُوا, because they're in control. When they get angry, they still forgive. Which means they're in control, they don't allow anger to control them. So if you want to be among those who are righteous, what do you need to do when you get angry, jama'ah? Control your anger. Don't let it control you. Which is the meaning of the next ayah.
وَالْكَاظِمِينَ الْغَيْظَ وَالْعَافِينَ عَلِ النَّاسِ وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. And those who swallow the rage and pardon people, Allah loves the doers of good.
This ayah in Surah Ali Imran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking to us about the three stages of controlling yourself. How do you do that? Number one, he says, قَالْ وَالْكَاظِمِينَ الْغَيْظِ, which means those who swallow their rage and control their anger. وَالْعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ, those who forgive and pardon people. وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ, and Allah loves those who do better than that. What does that mean? This speaks about three levels. Number one, the first level, al-kadhimin al-ghayd. This is called maghfirah. You know when someone hurts you, someone says something, does something to you that makes you feel upset and angry with them, and you still forgive them, and you're not going to pursue punishment. That's called kadhmul ghayd. This is when you kind of like constrained yourself and held yourself back from taking advantage, taking actual retaliation. That's called maghfirah right now. I forgive you. However, if I forgive you, does it mean I'm going to let go from my heart? I'm going to remove the grudge from my heart? Not necessarily. I forgive you, but next time I'm going to see you, I'm going to just like get upset. But I'm not going to do anything to you because I forgive you. That doesn't mean I'm not going to hold grudge against you. The second level, which is better than that, is to forgive and forget. That's what Allah says, وَالْعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ, to pardon the people. To mean to forgive and forget. So yeah, I forgave you and I just kind of took it out of my heart. Now that itself is very difficult to accomplish, ya jama'ah. Because how can you forgive someone like this when they wronged you badly? And you have the chance to retaliate, but you chose not to. So that in itself is so difficult to accomplish over here. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised these people. He said, "Wal afina anna." They didn't just forgive them, they also pardoned them, which means they removed that grudge from their hearts. And they say usually that holding grudge is like a poison. You drink in poison, hoping for the other party to die. Which is why they say forgiveness is its own reward. Just like holding grudge is actually its own punishment. Because if you hold grudge against anybody, what happens to your life? You live by that grudge. All your actions dictated by the grudge you have against these people. You can't enjoy a moment of your life without thinking, what are they going to say? Are they going to see it? What if they hear about it? Who cares? I don't care what they hear, what they have about these issues. Take it out of your heart and move on. But sincerely and genuinely, you forgave them and you moved on for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, is there any level higher than that and better than this, ya jama'ah? Yes. That's what the meaning of Wallahu yuhibbul muhsinin. Allah loves those who are muhsinin, those who do best. What is better than forgiveness and pardoning people? Maghfirah and afu. What is the highest level, ya jama'ah? What is it called? Anyone knows? Huh? It's ihsan, but what is that level of ihsan in terms of forgiveness? So we have maghfirah, we have afu, and there's another level. That's the highest level of forgiveness. Huh? As-safh. Fasfah as-safh al-jameel. Allah said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when you forgive with beautiful safh, with absolutely beautiful safh. What does it mean here? You know when someone wrongs you and you forgive them? If someone wrongs you and you hold yourself and you did not show your anger, you controlled your anger, you forgave them, right? And they know that they wronged you. Every time they see you, they feel remorseful and they feel awkward looking at you and seeing you. Every time they do that. So how does saf work over here? Is that you going out of your way to make them feel better and not make them feel awkward. Like welcoming them, being kind to them, doing good deeds with them. You don't have to do that though. But that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks of you if you'd like the highest level of reward. Amr ibn As radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda, he fought against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Badr, in Uhud, in Al-Khandaq, even in Hudaybiyah. He was against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam coming into the city of Mecca at that time. But when he became Muslim radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda, he said that he said, before I became Muslim, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the most detestful person to me on earth. I couldn't stand him. Because after I became Muslim, he was the most beloved to me. However, he says, I never dared look at him. Because if you ask me to describe him, I probably would fail to describe him to you. Because I never filled my eyes looking at the Prophet sallallahu wasallam. That kind of awkwardness. Like, you know, when I look, I remember what I've done to him, what I've caused him, and I feel so awkward about it. So that's, subhanAllah, at that level. So this ayah is teaching us the three level of forgiveness, which they were mentioned in one single ayah in Surah Al-Taghabun, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِن تَعْفُوا وَتَصْفَحُوا وَتَغْفِرُوا. And if you ta'fu وَتَصْفَحُوا وَتَغْفِرُوا. The three levels mentioned in the same ayah. Ta'fu, al-afu, تَغْفِرُوا, to forgive, and تَصْفَحُوا, الصَّفْحَ الجميل. That's the highest level of forgiveness. So it's not mandatory that you do that, but definitely it's highly recommended that you practice this. Naam. Now, before we continue, if you see, inshallah, on the margins here on the screen, we're going to have 5 points mentioned here in the book, in which Al-Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah ta'ala answers the question, how to drive your anger away, like how to protect yourself from the anger. So he mentioned 5 things over here. Number one, seek a refuge with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by saying isti'adah. Read that, what it says the Prophet used to order.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to order someone who became angry to practice the means which would drive away his anger and make it still. He prays whoever keeps control of himself when he is angry. There is in the 2 Sahih books from Sulaiman ibn Surad that he said 2 men abused each other in the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Means verbally, they were kind of like cursing at each other, probably. Nah.
While we were sitting with him. One of them would abuse the other, being so enraged that his face had reddened. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "I know a phrase. If he said it, what he experiences of anger would leave him. If he were to say, 'A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim,' I seek refuge with Allah from the curse, shaytan." They said to the man, "Do you not hear what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says?" He said, "I am not mad or possessed by a jinn."
Well, the English translation actually doesn't give it haqq, يعني, because the Arabic text, when they went to the man who was really turning red, like he's about to explode right now. So they told him what the Prophet ﷺ suggested for him to say. What did he say? He says, Aturani majnunan? You think I'm crazy or something? Here it's saying, I'm not mad. It's actually toned it down completely. يعني. But the Arabic text, actually, he was enraged that even when he was brought an advice to him, he rejected it. Now, in a moment like this, it can't tantamount to the level of kufr, a'udhu billah, rejecting the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's yani advice and nasiha. But in this position, this man was in a state of what? What they called in Arabic language, ighlaq. Meaning he was so angry, he was so upset that his mind shut down. His reasoning shut down completely. He couldn't really focus at all. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us with this capacity. We have two capacities, the emotional capacity and the rational capacity. And they both work in together to create balance for you. Being emotional and being rational at the same time, they create balance for you. However, if one of them shoots up, what happens to the other one? It goes down. So if you're too emotional, like in this situation, this story over here, when you're too emotional, what happens to your rationale? It goes out of the window. So when you talk, how do you sound when you talk? Whether it's positive emotion like love or negative emotion such as anger, how do you sound when you talk? You sound ridiculous. It don't make any sense. When you are now too rational, what happens to your emotions? They go out of the window. So how do you sound when you talk? Very robotic, very dry, insensitive. And in either positions, no one is willing to listen to that person. So here, this man was in that state of ighlaq that when they told him, hey, Rasulullah says, if you say, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim," this will go away. He goes, you think I'm crazy or something? So don't you ever allow yourself to get to that level of anger where you shut down completely, that even reject the nasiha when it comes to you. The second way or method to curb your anger is to withdraw, meaning to kind of like take a step back. Instead of take a step forward to fulfill that anger, no, take a step back to reduce that anger. Let's read it. Go ahead.
Imam Ahmad and Abu Dawood narrated in a hadith of Abu Dharr that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if any of you become angry while standing, then let him sit down. Then if the anger leaves him, but if not, then let him lie down.
By the way, this has a story for it from the story of Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu warda. Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu warda was actually fixing a water pool for his camels. Like he was kind of like watering kind of station for his camels. He was working on it. So some people, a guy volunteered to help him out. And Abu Dharr didn't ask for that help. So the man, he volunteered to help him out. As he was trying to help him fix it, he broke it, the whole water escaped out of it. So Abu Dharr, immediately he sat down. And then after that, he just lay down on his side. And everybody's looking at him, what he's doing. So then, maybe a few minutes later, when he recovered, he went back again, quietly started fixing the wall without talking to anybody. So the people around him were curious, obviously. He goes, Ya Abu Dharr, afi dhalika sunnah? Like, is there a sunnah in what you've done right now? He goes, yeah, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying this. And he mentioned this hadith over here. And if one gets angry and while you're standing, sit down. If it didn't work out, then lay down. So that's meaning to withdraw so that you don't allow that negative energy actually to go forward and do more destruction. Let's go to number three.
Imam Ahmed narrated from a hadith of Ibn Abbas that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when any of you become angry, let him say nothing. And he said it three times.
So this means that one of the etiquettes or techniques and strategies of controlling your anger is to go quiet. Strategically. Because I know sometimes husband and wife, they go quiet, you know, without any strategy. Like they go quiet and there is no sight yani in the distance when this is going to end, how are you going to talk, when are we going to have the conversation. But strategically it's important. So here the Prophet ﷺ said, if you feel that you're angry and if you're going to talk, you're going to say something bad, you better be quiet. He said that three times, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So yes, going quiet, strategically I would say, it is good sometimes, but you have to also to be reasonable with it. Now, number four.
Imam Ahmed and Abu Dawood narrated a hadith from Urwa ibn Muhammad al-Sa'di that a man spoke to him and made him angry, and he stood up and washed as if preparing for prayer. Then he said, my father related to me from my grandfather, Atiya, that he said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, anger is from shaitan, and shaitan is created from fire, and only water extinguishes fire. When any of you become angry, then wash as for prayer.
So this hadith now is telling us that you make wudu. There's another narration coming up after that in Abu Na'im, rahimahullah ta'ala, and Abi Muslim al-Khawlani, is that later on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, actually Muawiyah was upset one time on the member, so he came down, he took a shower. Not just making wudu, yani he took a shower. He was really, really angry probably. So he took a shower. So yeah, the idea is that you use water to kind of like extinguish this fire. That's what it means. So you make wudu, if it wasn't sufficient, make another wudu probably to calm yourself down and cool down. SubhanAllah Ibn Qutayba Duni rahimahullah ta'ala, he mentioned something interesting. He goes, why is it that when you eat camel's meat, it's recommended for you to make wudu, or it breaks your wudu, so you have to make wudu anyway. Why is that? Anyone can figure out what could be the reason why when you eat camel's meat, you need to make wudu? Huh? Because of smell? No. Because you're getting angry, or the camels get you angry? Camels get you angry? No, actually, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned the hadith that al-shayateen or al-jinn, shayateen basically, they reside fi marabid al-ibil, where the camels are, they reside over there. Because the camel at the time, and still in this day as well, by the way, they are a sign of wealth and sign of prosperity, and it can lead to arrogance. And that is actually where the shaitan is, like blowing into people's egos, make them think that they have, mashallah, they have owned the world right now, right? But humbleness and humility, he says, is what the shepherds, those who actually graze the sheep and goats and so on. So Ibn Qutayba rahimahullah says that if the camels, you know, where the shayateen are residing there to cause people to become arrogant and so on, so it's better for you that when you eat camel's meat, that you actually you make wudu to again extinguish that fire that is associated with the meat of the camel. Wallahu alam. That's just an interpretation, but there's no specific meaning for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Number five.
In the two Sahih books, there is from Abu Huraira that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "The strong man is not the one who throws others down on the ground; rather, the strong man is he who masters himself when he is angry."
Now, read the second hadith.
In Sahih Muslim, there is from Ibn Mas'ud that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Whom do you reckon as the overpowering wrestler among you?" We said, "The one whom other men do not wrestle to the ground." He said, "He is not that. But it is the one who masters himself when he is angry."
So what's the strategy that the Prophet ﷺ is suggesting for us over here? Don't be physical. Control your behavior. That's what it means. Anger is a different story. You can differentiate between being angry and acting angrily. Being angry, you can't control that, because even the Prophet ﷺ, he got angry himself. His face turned red multiple times, ﷺ, different occasions. And he was angry for many reasons. We're going to see some of them later come in the book, inshallah ta'ala. But find me one hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was angry, he said something bad or did something ugly. You will never find that. You need to differentiate in your behavior with your friends, with your spouse, with your family, with your children. Differentiate between being angry as an emotion and acting angrily as a behavior. I give it to you right now. Take my permission. Get angry as much as you want. If it's a reason for you to get angry, get angry for it. That doesn't justify your misbehavior or bad words that you use in order to say that I was angry. You can't say that at all. So that's what the meaning of this hadith over here. Now, what is the reward for those who contain their anger even though they're able to release it in the next hadith?
Imam and Abu Dawood, At-Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah narrated a hadith of Ibn Mu'adh Ibn Anas Al-Juhani, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Someone who swallows his rage while he is able to carry it into effect, then Allah will call him on the day of rising over the heads of the people to give him the choice of any of the
huris of al-jannah."
The huris.
Nah. So basically Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, like, look, your self-control is not going to go unrewarded. If you don't get what you wish for from containing yourself in this dunya, your reward is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now let's move on to the next page, inshallah ta'ala.
Al-Hasan said, "There are four things which if they are within anyone, then Allah will protect him from shaitan."
And so what he says over here, four things. There are four qualities. If you have them, you're in big trouble. Which means if you want to save yourself the trouble, make sure to control these four things. What are they?
and forbid him from entering the fire. Whoever controls himself in desire, fear, appetite, and anger, these four which Al-Hasan mentioned are the origins of all evil.
By the way, I mean the translation is a little bit different here, because the first one in the Arabic language is al-raghba. Al-raghba, yes, it's the desire, and there's the al-rahba. Actually, al-raghba here means when you have hope, like you hope for something, and you're always hoping, always have hope in many things, like even hope in something haram, like hoping for this person to help you accomplish something haram, or hope that this person helps you commit that something that is wrong, and so on. Also, al-rahba, which means fear. Fear motivates people to commit it to the circle of haram becomes small for them, and everything is justified because they're just scared. And then ash-shahwa, that's when it comes to the subject of desire, and then the subject of anger. So let's see what he says about them now.
Desire, raqba, for a thing is the inclination of the person towards it because of the belief that it has some benefit. Whoever desires something, then that desire will lead him to seek that thing in every way which he thinks will obtain it for him, and many of those ways may be forbidden. Nah. And that desired thing may itself be forbidden.
Like there will be no limit for them. If they don't have the boundaries of fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will cross every single line to accomplish or satisfy that desire. Now.
Rahba is fear of something, and when someone fears something, it becomes a cause of his trying to repel it from him by every means that he thinks will protect him, many of which may be forbidden.
Which is why Imam Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, he says that in these situations, when someone gets really scared and so on, and even sometimes in time of arguments, the circle of haram becomes narrow and small. What once was inappropriate, suddenly now I have a justification for it. And you allow yourself to do that. So what is wrong becomes a very narrow thing, completely small. So be careful. You know, being afraid, some kind of justify many things for us now.
Appetite, shahwa, is the inclination a person has towards something which suits him and in which he takes pleasure. Very often people incline to that which is forbidden, such as adultery, theft, drinking, even kufr, witchcraft, hypocrisy, and innovation.
Keep going.
Anger is the ferment of the heart's blood while seeking to repel someone who causes harm from fear of that happening, or seeking revenge on someone who has caused one harm after he has done that. Many forbidden acts originate from that which such as homicide, violence, various types of tyrannical wrongdoing and aggression, and many types of speech which are forbidden, such as slander, cursing, obscenity. And it is possible that it will lead to the degree of kufr, as happened to Jabala ibn al-Ayham. It may also lead to oaths, that it is impermissible in the Sharia to take on oneself and to divorce of a wife following by deep regret.
So who is Jabala ibn al-Ayham, by the way? Jabala al-Ayham, he was the last king of the Ghassan dynasty. The Ghassan dynasty was a vassal Arab state, Christian state, that was actually in the northern belt of the Arabian Peninsula towards Asham and leading to the Roman Empire. So they were a vassal state for the Romans, basically. And he was the last king of Al-Ghassasina, Bani Ghassan. During the time of Umar al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, he accepted Islam. He accepted Islam. And Umar al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, took him with him on a trip to Hajj. So as they were going, making tawaf around the Kaaba, and remember, this man was a Christian before. So as he was making tawaf around the Kaaba, a man, you know, accidentally stepped on his clock from behind and kind of like pulled him backward. He was offended by that. He looked at that guy and he slapped him. He smashed him. He made his nose bleed. This man from Bani Fazara, a tribe from around Mecca, around the area. So he went and Umar ibn Khattab, and he complained to him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, that's what happened. Jabala ibn al-Ayham did this to me. So Umar ibn Khattab called Jabala, says, Ya Jabala, is that true? What happened? He goes, yeah, I'm a king, and this guy is just a peasant, and he did this to me. Of course I'm going to have to smash his face. So Umar said, now that you admit it and you confess to yourself, look, you're going to have to reconcile with him, otherwise I'm going to have to retaliate and smash your face as well too. So Jabala, of course, he said, okay. At night, him and his entourage, they escaped the Hajj camp and went up all the way to Asham, and he renounced Islam, went back again into Christianity. And for the next 4 years, he lived there, and he died, unfortunately, as a murtad. Yani. Now, there were some narrations in which they say that at some point later on, obviously when he saw that, mashallah, the Muslims, they took even Asham, and they took Persia, and they took all that stuff, he kind of regretted it. And he had some lines of poetry that was pronounced on his behalf. But it's not authentic, actually. So he died in the year 53 Hijri. So you're talking about almost 4 years he lived after that incident and never came back again to reclaim his, yani, his Islam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from this, ya Rabbil Alameen. So let me go over the remaining of the text quickly, inshallah ta'ala, to finish this, bidnillah azza wa jal. If you look on page 239, on the top, where is it obligatory for the mu'min? So basically, this particular part of the book speaks about using that energy for the haqq, positively. When you use that energy for the haqq and use it positively, which means you have the option to do wrong or to do right. The energy is still there. Make sure that you choose to use it wisely and use it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that was the etiquette of the Prophet salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. And after that, we will see that some examples from the anger of the Prophet salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. So there are actually what was mentioned in the book over here, about four examples. And you will see the first example in Hadith Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha wa ardaha, that when the Prophet ﷺ gets angry, you can tell in his face. That's it. This is the maximum you would see from his anger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That his face would turn red. In some narrations, كَأَنَّمَا فُقَى فِي وَجِهِ حَبُّ الرُّمَّانِ, as if you splash the juice, the pomegranate juice on his face. So you see it in his face. That's the maximum you could see from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And on this part of the book, on page actually 240, there are examples of his anger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of them is when a man saw the Prophet given the distribution of war spoils after Hudaybiyah, after Hunayn. And he says, هَذِي قِسْمَةُ مَا أُرِدَ بِهَا وَجُّ اللَّهِ. Ya Muhammad, you're dividing this, and that division was not done for the sake of Allah. And the Prophet got upset about this statement. Also, when the Prophet one day he came into the house of Aisha radiallahu anha, and he saw that she had some curtains that has pictures on them. And he got upset, and he ripped those pictures. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received the complaint about Mu'adh making the salah very long, and he got very upset about this, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And one day the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to the masjid, and he saw phlegm in the qibla, and he got also upset about throwing this waste in the masjid where people they pray in the qibla as well too. And as you can see, all these examples, none of these examples the Prophet was upset for himself. He only gets upset if something related to the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Himself, he was always forgiven. When a person pulled his thobe one day, the Prophet said, fine, give him what he asked him for. Never sought retaliation for anything that is personal. Rather, he always seeks, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he seeks actually the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that. Also, if you look at the middle, that towards the bottom and the end of the page, there is one dua in regard to dealing with anger, and that is the dua when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he would say, as'aluka ar-rida, كلمة الحق في الغضب والرضا. Ya Allah, I ask you to enable me to always speak the truth, angry or content. Meaning, whether I'm in a state of anger or contentment. They're always making me speak the truth. Because it's easy to speak the truth when, alhamdulillah, when you're calm. When does it become complicated? When you're angry. So you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it easy for you to speak the truth when you're also in a state of anger. Now, what happens if people speak when they're angry? There are many things. In the dunya, they're endangering their marriage, their jobs, their relationship with people, with others, and it can be dangerous. It could lead actually to their death or to get to the prison, obviously. In the akhirah, they could pronounce words of kufr, nasal al-afiyah, and they will regret, of course, no time to regret. Khalas, if they died like this, like Jabal ibn al-Ayham, Allah musta'an, they're completely doomed. Finally, now, is it possible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will answer the call of the ghadban? If someone makes dua and they're in a state of rage and they make dua against their car, you go wake up in the morning to go to work, it's not working. And you start cursing your car, says, I wish, may Allah do this and that to the car.